Well, good morning. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 4. We are moving on in the book of Ephesians and looking at the first six verses of chapter 4 this morning. The primary subject of this passage is going to be unity. And it's, as Providence would have it, Rob mentioned the theologian Zacharias Ursinus, who commented on the Heidelberg Catechism, which is, of course, one of the three forms of unity of the of some Reformed churches. So you can take that home and impress your friends or do what you want with it. For now, we're going to read from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So, Rob called it. There will be a soccer reference to come. Just be on the lookout for that. First, I want to give you a little trivia about one of my favorite bands of all time, Steely Dan. Steely Dan was primarily two different guys who were the main, the only songwriters, the main songwriters, and really drove the whole band throughout its career. Before they formed the band, they actually worked on a soundtrack for a low-budget movie that has a very sort of 60s, 70s jive kind of title. It was called, "You Gotta Walk It Like You Talk It, or Else You'll Lose That Beat." And sounds funny, but I thought, man, that actually sums up a lot of what Paul is saying here. You gotta walk it like you talk it, or else you'll lose that beat. Especially in verse 1. As we make this transition, we need to look at this. Paul makes a transition in the first verse from what he's written in the first three chapters and the way he's written to a slightly different style and a slightly different subject in the second half of the letter, the fourth, fifth, and sixth chapters. So Ephesians follows a pattern in this way. The first chapters deal primarily with doctrine, with teaching, with the truths of the faith, with what it is. With who God is and what he has done and the plan of redemption and all of these kinds of things. The second half switches to more instruction and command. There are 41 different instances of command or instruction or that type of thing in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters has exactly one of them. All the rest of them are found in the latter half of the book. In the second three, the second half, those remaining three chapters. So we call those the indicative and the imperative, right? What you're to believe, what the truth is, and then what you're supposed to do in light of that. So the second half of this book gives us the so what. What do you do? How do you live in light of that, in response of that, of what he's taught in the book so far? And so one thought here before we look at the imperatives that Paul starts to preach, and the first imperative, this instruction towards, this urging towards unity, I think before we do that, we need to just think about this for a second, this idea of this shift, that he's shifting in tone, and that he's shifting in what he's saying. It is a shift, it's a difference, right? We have one command and then 40. That's a big change. But at the same time, it's not really that radical a shift, is it? So we read what is called in Hebrew, the Shema earlier from Deuteronomy 6, right? The Lord is one. And so love the Lord your God with all you have. There, it's right there in Deuteronomy 6, the truth and what you're supposed to do because it's the truth, right? And this falls under Paul's category of walking. So you need to walk in a manner worthy of these things. This idea of walking comes up. It'll keep coming up through the second half of the book. So we'll see how he looks at the walk that we're supposed to have in different lights, in different aspects. And here, it's a walk in a way that is eager to pursue unity. But this walking is just how you live, what you do, what your constant daily life looks like. In the book of Colossians, he does something very similar. Colossians 2:6 says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him." You could almost sum that up as that's it right there. Christ Jesus, it's who he is, the Lord, who he is, so walk in him. You received him, so walk in him. So before we dig into this idea of unity and how Paul preaches this, I think it's worth taking a look at this fact that as Paul switches tones a little bit, we need to see that really any study of Scripture needs to keep this idea in mind, right? That we need to look at the truths of who God is and what he's done and study those. And then when we're presented with a passage that tells us what we're to do in light of that, we need to pay attention to what we're supposed to do. Any study of Scripture needs to keep this in mind. We can't pick and choose, right? We must pay attention to what Paul calls the whole counsel of God. And if the main idea of a passage is something to be done, then we need to treat that as the main point of our study. And there's always implication to it. There's always an implication and a tie between what you're supposed to do and who he is and what he has done, right? And so these things flow back and forth into each other. So you always have that. You always have that push and pull. And so we're always called to pull those out and connect them. And when we pull them apart, say we only want to study one or only want to study the other, if we only want to study who God is and what he's done, but we don't want to listen to what he tells us that we should do, that's actually going to stunt our ability to understand who he is and what he's done. And the opposite is true too. If we're only concerned with a to-do list, then we're missing the wonderful truth about who God is and what he's done for us. And that's the amazing thing that we need to focus our lives around. So, just as the doctrine and the commandments are in unity, Paul calls mainly for unity in the church in this passage. And so we're going to see this indicative and imperative dynamic at play all through this passage, short as it is, as we see that we're to passionately pursue the unity of the church. So, what do we see here about what this unity is, what it's like, what its nature is, and how we're supposed to do this? Well, first of all, when you look at verses 2 and 3, you see that unity is built out of fruit. It's built out of the fruit of the Spirit. So, verse 2 says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So you see them there, right? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, love, and peace. How many of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians are checked off there? There's a lot of them. So the fruit of the Spirit is what this unity that we're supposed to seek is comprised of. So if we want to be about it the way Paul tells us to be about it, then we need to look at these things, right? Humility, thinking not less of yourself, but less about yourself. Gentleness, which is tied to self-control, right? How we treat other people. Patience, long-suffering, being long-suffering, loving each other. Peace. The idea here is that these coalesce into the unity of believers. And so the unity is part of the fruit of the Spirit. I think it was John Calvin who said these things, the humility, the gentleness, the patience, the love, these are the particulars. And the unity is what Paul is working towards with them. So these are the things that we're all supposed to pursue. Right? We all have different gifts, different backgrounds, different stories, different struggles. But what pulls us together is the exercising and sharing of this fruit. And so these are the things that we're all called to cultivate. No matter what the background, the story, the gifts, no matter what they are, we have differences. But this is what pulls us together. How do they promote unity? They put others first. They seek the welfare of others. They promote the flourishing of real community. It's a word that's thrown around a lot, community. This is what really builds community, right? And you just look at the word, com-unity. That's unity. When you have these things in common and you're looking out for others and you're concerned with the welfare, for the welfare of others, and you're putting yourself into that and spending yourself for that, that's what does it. These things remove division either by overlooking small offenses or dealing lovingly with bigger ones. And why is that? Where do these come from? How do we know that? Well, because these, here's where we're going to go into that back and forth with the indicative and imperative, right? These things are Christ-like, aren't they? Because he's the definition of all of these things. Christ is humble. He showed true humility, so much so that he gave up himself. He came to earth to live among us. He's the definition of gentleness, of patience, of love, of peace. He loved us so much that he humbled himself to live among us and to die on a cross so that we might have peace with God. So this fruit is Christ-like, and it grows out of the same power that raised him from the dead. Paul writes elsewhere, that same power is at work in you. The same power that brought Christ out of the grave is at work in you. So because this is Christ-like and it comes out of that same power, then we have to look at this. This is the really great thing about it. The power behind these things means even the smallest gifts offered in good faith in these ways can do huge things. So if you don't think that you have that much to offer, if you give what you do have in these ways, and we all have something that we're given, with humility, love, for peace, then you give what you have and just watch what the Lord can do with it. Just watch. It's like the widow's mite, right? She put her tiny amount in the offering box, and Jesus looked at it and said, that's what I'm talking about. That's it right there. So unity is built out of fruit of the Spirit. And so since it's built out of fruit of the Spirit, unity is also spiritual. And it takes work. Unity is spiritual, and it takes work. This messes with me as a preacher, because that sounds like it should be two separate points, right? Unity is spiritual and it takes work. But they belong together. I don't think, as much as I want to maybe pull them apart, I think the way Paul writes about them, they go together, don't they? There's a good reason to leave them like that. This worthy walk that Paul is now addressing has to do with sanctification. I should say it comes from our sanctification, right? We have to be careful, because it's not our good works, not our walk that sanctifies us. It's the Spirit. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, what is sanctification? Maybe I should wait and just listen if I can hear it. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. You probably should have had me recite it. I just had to do that kind of stuff not that long ago. So this is God's free grace, right? All credit goes to the Spirit. And the Spirit is what enables us to go after these things. And that's how Paul knows he can command these things. What comes out of our sanctification, the good works, like pursuing this unity, are something that we do because of what God has done in us. Right? These are the things that fit and follow what God has done in us. And this is spiritual stuff, remember that. So this might not stand out to the world. So often, being humble, being patient, forbearing with somebody, these seem silly and weak to the world, don't they? But this is what makes for strong unity in the church. And we have the blessing and ability to work hard at these things. It's good work. It's good work. So we're called to do it. And these things, when we do them, they're a testimony to the world. When we cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, when we live together in this way, in this light, the harder job is handled by the Spirit. So we know we can do this, and that just testifies to a watching world how amazing that work of the Spirit in our hearts is. So the unity is built out of fruit. The unity is spiritual, and we need to get after it. We need to work at it. And the unity is essential. Well, what do I mean by essential? It seems like we've sort of looked at that already, right? We need this. Well, the unity is necessary. It's essential in that it is necessary. That's true. It's essential in that it is of primary importance. We're seeing that here, right? This is the first thing that Paul tackles. This is the first thing that he starts saying when he starts turning to, here's how you need to walk, right? But when we say unity is essential, I think that goes even deeper. It's necessary. It's essential because it is of the essence of what we believe. Everything that the church holds to, everything that makes the church, is of this essence, draws from unity, right? These things that Paul lists here too, verses 4, 5, and 6, there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's actually no, in the Greek, the original Greek, in verse 4, there's no there is. It literally just goes, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This reads like a creed, doesn't it? Sounds like a confession. I could ask you, what do you believe? This would be a good answer. So the things we believe need to come out in the way that we act, and we need to base the way that we live, the way that we walked, the way that we walk, not just past tense, but present, future, in these things, right? One commentator says it this way, the unity of the Spirit springs from the deep underlying unities of the Christian faith. So where is perfect unity found? Where is the absolute ideal unity to be found? It's in the Godhead, right? Father, Son, Spirit. Their unity is perfect, and we heard it earlier. The Lord is one. So that means the unity that we're to seek after in the church is based on this, should be over this. But it's required. It's an absolute must for us, right? It's a non-negotiable. Because that's what we believe. That's what everything here is founded on. Paul is saying that you have to proactively pursue this humble, peace-filled, loving unity amongst yourselves, because that's the only thing that reflects the gospel truths that brought unity into your very being in the first place and brought us together, called us out from the world to be one body. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look at a little of the diversity of those people, the backgrounds, the gifts in the body. But for now, first we need to see the wealth of people and gifts in God's common wealth must be held in common by what brings together. right? But by what brings, what establishes peace and flourishing in the most singularly wonderful thing in the universe, the Lord himself. So, yes, I did title the sermon Ephesus United. It could have been Kingdom United or Church United, or something like that. Maybe someday there'll be a New Covenant United team. I don't know. But the point for that is that I learned this week that the United in so many of those soccer team names, including the team that I despise the most, Manchester United, that United is there, of course, for a reason. And it's usually, Manchester United included, it's usually because what happened in the formation of that team was that different areas, or different, sometimes different investors in the original team, were actually brought together to work as one team, right? So there were areas, there was already a team called Manchester City. And so they tried to lay claim to being the team for Manchester. But there were people who couldn't be a part of it, who were still from the Manchester area, who became part of this other team that had a different name before that, which I can't remember. Originally, I think they were all railway workers. But they pulled in other folks, and in order to make a solid team, they renamed it, and they said, we should call ourselves Manchester United. Right, so that'll show everyone this there's solidarity, right? We're all together, we're all in this, and they actually very quickly found some success, and part of that was based on this idea that they could run with, that they were united together, that they had this goal, this thing in common. I don't think that's a bad illustration of what we're talking about here with the church, right? Many different backgrounds, much diversity, usually rich diversity. But what do we have in common? We're part of one body, one spirit. We share in one hope, one sure hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So it's the same way with us. We have an overarching solidarity. And that, and what we have it in is what we're supposed to use to unite as brothers and sisters. There was a movement in the 20th century, especially, I think the later 20th century, known as the ecumenical movement, which was where a lot of folks tried to bring different denominations, different churches, different folks together. And say, we're the church, right? We should all be together. We have these things in common. But the problem was, a lot of those same folks who wanted to see this kind of unity form would say something like, doctrine divides us, but Christ unites us, right? Doctrine divides us, but love unites us. Well, there's a problem with that that I think we can see now, right? Doctrine, if it's true, unites. It unites like nothing else can. When we ignore it, that's when there are divisions, either in the church or divisions that go deeper in what we believe, and we become divided in what we believe. And that doesn't fit with who our Savior is. So how do we do this? What do we do? What do we do about this? I think one of the best ways to look at that is to think about the membership vows that everybody here who is a communicant member has taken. Actually, this is why we have members at all, isn't it? When you become a member, you profess faith in basically what's right there in this passage, in verses 4, 5, and 6, right? You profess faith in that, and you're received. You're received by people who confess, who say together the same things. And so you're brought in, right? You're brought in to that one body. So then when you do that, you take these vows, And one of those vows, the particular vow I'm thinking of, is, do you promise to study the purity and peace of the church? Do you promise to study the purity and peace of the church? Study. Right? You're constantly looking at it. It's a prime concern for you. Man, I think Paul would like this vow. You fully appreciate it. You own it. Right? Purity. What does purity mean? Purity is the lack of whatever doesn't fit, isn't it? It's the lack of whatever doesn't belong, of whatever makes the thing, the substance impure, whatever makes it unclean, whatever isn't there, right? You remove what doesn't belong or isn't good so that what's left is one thing, right? Pure gold, right? 24 karat gold. One unadulterated substance. That's unity. Peace, we've mentioned it before. It's good to remember what it is, right? It's more than just a lack of conflict or, you know, a smooth surface. But peace in the Bible refers to wholeness or well-being, growth, rightness, flourishing. The Psalm says, oh, how good it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is. It's a thing of gold. So we're called to study these things, to make them the regular focus of our prayers, and of our time, and of our talents, and of our gifts. And we're to pour ourselves into it. Pour yourself into that. Make it a priority, just as Paul urges you here. Look and see how you can offer your gifts, whatever they may be. Sometimes that means big, meaningful sacrifices. Sometimes it means small, meaningful sacrifices. But remember, even the smallest things that are done to encourage and lift up your brothers and sisters are huge in God's sight. And they're used in His kingdom. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for how precious Your word is, how it teaches us about the beauty of this peace, how that beauty shines, and in its shining it reflects who You are and what You have done for us. Lord, we pray that You will continue to help us to pour into the peace, the purity of Your church, that we would make it our study, that we would be all about it, Lord. We know that You, Lord Jesus, died for Your bride, the church, and that You are purifying her for the final day, for the wedding feast of the Lamb. We look forward to that, Lord, as the one hope that we are called to. And we pray, Lord, that You'll help us to remember that as we seek these things. Lord, for anybody who has something troubling them, a difficulty with a brother or sister, I pray You would help them to run towards making peace, that You would help them just as Jesus said, to leave the gift at the altar and go and seek that unity and seek that peace. Lord, we thank You for how much of it we see here in this church all the time. We pray that You would help it to continue and grow as a testimony to Your goodness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.